At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, chapter 24, and verse 15. And we'll be focusing upon verse 15, but let's read, as we did this morning, up through verse 22. Hear now the Word of God. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. This afternoon, we're going to be looking especially at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 24. We've been looking at the big picture here. We've been going through the various prophecies and warnings that Jesus brings to us here concerning the destruction of the temple and also concerning his coming at the end of the age. But here in verse 15, in the midst of all of this, we find a very, very precious, precious set of words. In verse 15, as Jesus is giving this, really Matthew is recording Jesus giving this warning and speaking of these signs of the destruction of the temple, Matthew records Jesus saying, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, here he's giving a sign, he's giving a harbinger, a sign of future events. This is an answer to the disciples' question in verse 3, when will these things be? When will these stones be cast down? When will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus begins to answer the question. But notice that Matthew jumps in here at this point, rightly put in parentheses, and he says, whoever reads, let him understand. Or as I think the English Standard Version says, let the reader understand. So Matthew here takes a moment to address us as the readers of his gospel. This is very significant. And we ought not to pass over it. And we're not going to pass over it. We're going to think about it this afternoon. There are at least four presuppositions here, or assumptions, things that we can infer, things that Matthew is assuming that go into this statement that we can draw out. What does he mean? Whoever reads, let him understand. Well, first we can see here that Matthew is presupposing that his gospel will be read privately by individuals, and that those individuals will also be readers of Daniel's prophecy. Okay, is that not self-evident? Matthew here is addressing, he's not addressing hearers as if, well, the Bible was just meant to be read publicly in church and people were meant to come once a week and hear it read. But no, he's actually addressing specifically the readers. And he's assuming that his book has been written for readers, not just hearers, but readers. And that this is going to be read by individual readers, by private individuals in a private context, who are also readers of Daniel. Okay, he's speaking of the abomination of desolation. We touched on that this morning, but the point is, he's speaking of that as a prophecy made by Daniel, and he's saying, whoever's reading the Gospel of Matthew, it's assumed you're going to be familiar with Daniel. Why? Because you've read it. And then he builds his statement on that assumption. Secondly, Matthew is presupposing that his readers will use their knowledge of Daniel to properly understand and apply Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew. So he's assuming, okay, this book is written and there are going to be people reading it. They're also going to be reading Daniel, and then they're going to use what they know of this Old Testament book to give them the knowledge necessary to understand what is recorded in this New Testament book. And in fact, you know, it's not explicit here, but again, implicitly, it assumes that you're going to then be able to take your knowledge of what Jesus says in Matthew and have a whole lot more insight into Daniel's prophecy. You see how he's assuming that we're going to be reading the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, that we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture to find the proper meaning. And it's implied here, whoever reads, let him understand. It's implied that if somebody is not reading Daniel, then they're probably going to be confused about what Jesus is saying in Matthew. And very likely, because they're not reading Daniel, in other words, he's assuming they're reading the Old Testament. If you're not reading the Old Testament, you're not going to understand Jesus' words in the New Testament. And very likely, you run the risk of missing Jesus' warning. See, this isn't just some intellectual passage. This is a passage that, to Matthew's first century readers, their knowledge, their understanding of this passage, or lack thereof, could determine whether they flee Jerusalem in that brief period of time when the Roman armies went back at the death of Nero Caesar. That, I mean, this could determine life or death for them in terms of temporal earthly judgment. And in terms of the whole passage, if they're not reading Daniel, if they're not reading the Old Testament, they could miss the significance of Jesus' warning about his second coming, about the final judgment, about heaven and hell. So my friends, this is not just something we can pass over without appreciating. This is significant. Matthew is implying here that to neglect the reading of God's word, both the Old and the New Testament, is to run the risk of great trial and affliction and suffering in this life for those who just in the first century didn't make the connection, or for anyone in any age, even ourselves this afternoon, to not read the Word of God is to run the risk of a lost eternity. That's significant. And if you look in the inside front cover of your blue Psalter, you'll see that one of our membership vows is we promise as communicant members that we will read the Bible diligently. Why is that in there? Why, in order for someone to come to the Lord's table and have a credible profession of faith and so on, why do they need to express a desire and a commitment, a purpose in their heart and in their life to read the Bible diligently? Why is that? Because this is a crucial means of grace. Again, Matthew's saying to neglect it is to run the risk of a lost eternity. Friends, God speaks to us in a book, and that book is called the Bible, and we probably have more Bibles in our home, perhaps, than we do a lot of other things. I don't know, but probably have access to the Bible in a greater way than any generation that has ever lived. We have access to more translations, I mean, more, you know, paraphrases and commentaries and all sorts of resources. And yet Matthew is warning us that to neglect the reading of God's word in the Old and the New Testament is to run the risk of a lost eternity. A true Christian is going to be reading their Bible because that's how God speaks. And a true Christian is a child of God, and they're not going to fail to hear the voice of their Father in heaven. They're going to hear it. They're going to want to hear it. They're going to hunger and thirst for it. So let's consider diligent Bible reading this afternoon. First, we see that diligent Bible reading is a scriptural duty. It's a scriptural duty. We've seen that implied in Matthew here in verse 15. But let's just look and take a bit of a broader view of the landscape of Scripture. Diligent Bible reading is and has always been an important thing for those in possession of the Word of God. For instance, in the Law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, I realize this was an oral culture. They heard the word, they memorized it. Certainly the Ten Commandments was given in such a way that was just so easily memorizable for them and really for us as well. But, I mean, to the extent that they had copies of God's word over time, to the extent that they memorized it and had an opportunity to write it out in one way or another, doesn't it clearly imply that they're going to be reading it? I mean, how does it get into your heart if you're not reading it? If you're not taking every opportunity that you can find to get it into your heart so that you can teach it to your children? Again, it's an oral culture, so maybe they didn't have as much access to the Word of God on a daily basis. But notice, those who did have access were expected to read it. Deuteronomy 17, verse 9, speaking of the king who would come in Israel. Verse 19, "And it shall be with him," the king, "and he shall read it," this is the law, the scriptures, "he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." Notice that. In this case, the king was to write out his own copy, but he was to read it every day of his life. Not everyone had that privilege or that opportunity in Israel, but those who did, to whom much was given, much was required. Joshua 1, verse 8. We find another statement that points us to the scriptural duty of diligent Bible reading. Here we find, after the death of Moses, the Lord speaking to Joshua, says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So the book of the law, which at that time, it's a tangent we won't get into, but if you research it, it's a fairly recent thing that people read silently. Most reading in the ancient world has been done audibly. People would read it aloud. And the syllables, because they didn't have spaces between the words in many cases, reading the syllables would help the reader to understand the meaning of the words and exactly how to rightly divide them. And so here, the book of the law not departing from his mouth means he's supposed to read it, which probably would have been allowed, A-L-O-U-D, and then to meditate on it day and night. So again, when the Bible calls us to meditate, it presupposes that if we have a copy of the Bible, we'll be reading it. And that's significant. Why is that significant? Well, because Psalm 1 tells us that every true believer will meditate on the law of God. That Psalm 1 verse 2 says of the blessed man, of the true Christian, the true believer in Jesus Christ, we might say, that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And we can just take what was said of Joshua and insert it here. How are you going to meditate on it if you're not reading it to the extent that you can? If you think of the English word meditate, it brings to mind the idea of ruminating or chewing on something. That's really the origin, the background of the English word meditate. I think that's helpful. It's a helpful illustration. It's like a cow that ruminates, meditates, chews on the cud and digests it and chews it and digests it and just continues to chew on that grass. And that's the way we should read the Word of God. Read it and then think about it and toss it about in our minds and ask questions of it and apply it and examine ourselves and always be thinking about it. But again, how do you chew on something that you're not putting in your mouth? How do you meditate on something that you're not willing to read? Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalms are full of many glorious statements about the Word of God, especially in Psalm 119. The psalmist says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, in an oral culture, maybe you hear that on the Sabbath. You hear the law of God, you memorize it, you recite it throughout the day. And if you're able to do that with large passages and books of the Bible, good for you. But for the rest of us in our day and age, how are you going to hide the word of God in your heart? You're going to read it. And to the extent that you memorize it, that's going to flow out of your reading of the Bible, hiding God's word in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." We'll look at how it makes us wiser than our enemies and our teachers and the elders and so on in a moment. But notice this call to meditate on the word of God. Even in verse 148, "My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word." So we need to be reading the Bible so that we have its truths in our hearts and minds hidden away to think upon, and to so that we can grow in our knowledge of God and of his truth. And that's why in the life and ministry of Jesus, I don't know how many times, maybe a half dozen times in the Gospels, you see Jesus speaking to people saying, "Have you not read?" He's assuming that they're reading the Word of God. And it's especially his way of confronting religious leaders. Okay, I understand. But the people that he confronts, he's always asking them, "How do you read this? Have you not read this?" There's this emphasis upon reading the Word of God. In fact, the Pharisees were very much involved in this practice of Bible reading. They thought it was important, and Jesus confirms that at least in that sense, they were correct. John 5, verse 39, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now, you could just as easily translate that, "Search the Scriptures," a command. But either way, Jesus is not saying, well, you read the Bible thinking you're going to find the way of salvation, but you're wrong. No, he says, in fact, you will find it. It's just that you'll find it in and through me, and you're not interested in believing in me. That's the problem. But search the Scriptures, absolutely. He's commanding us to do it. He's affirming the Pharisees in that sense. We must search. We must read the Scriptures. And in the book of Acts, who was it that was noted for being so noble in comparison to other Jews? What was the Jews that were most noble? It was the Bereans. Because after the Apostle Paul would preach the gospel and bring up all these Old Testament passages pointing to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Lord and King, they would go back during the week and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And whether they all had individual copies of the Old Testament is not the point. To the extent that they had them, they gathered round and they looked these things up and they confirmed whether these things were so. And so we ought to be noble like the Bereans today. This is a scriptural duty. And you may say, well, you're preaching to the choir. And of course, in an RP church, we really don't have a choir. You're always preaching to the choir. Everybody sings together. But believe it or not, there are Christians, professing Christians, professing Reformed Christians that I have heard deny that we have a duty, a scriptural duty, to read the Bible. They try to argue that it's unbiblical, which of course poses a question. How would you know it's unbiblical if you're not regularly reading it? But there are people who make that claim. So keep in mind, it is a scriptural duty to read the Word of God, and it's a necessary duty as well. Secondly, it's a necessary duty. Now, of course, there are a few exceptions. As Presbyterians, one of our favorite words is ordinarily. It really gets us out of a lot of hot water on thorny questions, exceptional cases. It's ordinarily necessary for a Christian to read the Bible diligently on a regular, if not daily, basis. Reading and meditating all the day, day and night, at least every day, It's necessary. Now, again, we can look at situations where believers throughout the world today don't have a Bible in their own language. Maybe they have one page of Scripture here, or they just don't have all the resources and opportunities that we have. We can look at oral cultures in the past that just were able to memorize things on cue and recite them to their children, and they didn't necessarily, in a sense, need the Word of God to be read every day. But again, to whom much is given, much is required. Do you really think God's given us such an embarrassment of riches in all the copies of God's Word that we have? Do you think He's really given all that to us so that we can sit on our hands and excuse ourselves because someone in some exceptional case didn't read the Bible and went to heaven? I don't think so. I think we'll all be really ashamed at the last day of how little we use these opportunities. This is a necessary duty. It's necessary for our spiritual nourishment. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, that was said in connection with God's word of providence that produced the manna. So initially, that's really focusing on God's sovereign word providing for us providentially. But of course, Jesus expounds upon that more in John chapter 6 and says, really, I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the living word, the heavenly bread that you must feast upon in order to be saved. And you must all be taught by God. And he says, my words are spirit and they are life. And so ultimately, we can apply that verse to the word of God. Jesus quotes it in dealing with the devil in the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we don't have physical nourishment, we die. If we don't have spiritual nourishment, we're dead. We're dead. Amos chapter 8 famously speaks of a famine of the word of God. Why? Because the word of God is our daily bread. It's what sustains life. It gives us life. It's the seed of regeneration, and then it fosters and nourishes and nurtures and sustains our spiritual life. 1 Peter 2:2 describes the Word of God as the milk of the Word. Think about that. As newborn infants desire the pure milk of the Word. What happens if a child is not fed, if a child doesn't have the pure milk physically? The child cannot continue living. If you say, well, the child hasn't had any food in 6 weeks, okay, the child isn't with us anymore. But you have, as Christians, how can we go for long periods of time without reading our Bibles? What does that say about what's on the inside of our lives? If we can go long periods of time, if we've gone months, years without regularly reading the Word of God, is there life on the inside? You do the math, but it's a discouraging. I have my doubts. I have my doubts, and you should as well if you're not reading the Bible. It's not a good sign. The Bible is also a spiritual sword. And so it's a necessary duty to read the Word of God so that we can become skilled in the Word of righteousness, so that we can know how to wield that sword, so that we can have this spiritual armory, spiritual weapon at our disposal. Why is that important? Well, I mean, what is the Christian life? How does the Bible describe it? We're sheep among wolves. The devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. We're not going to survive. We're not going to be able to fight the good fight if we don't have a sword in our hands that we know how to use. That's why Jesus, when he spoke to the devil in the wilderness, when he did battle with the evil one, he constantly pulled out this sword. He unsheathed it. It is written. It is written. It is written. Now, maybe you have the ability to overcome Satan without doing that. Maybe you have the ability to overcome Satan without reading and studying and applying the Word of God every single day. The Son of God needed it, but maybe you're an exception. I don't think so. It's a spiritual sword. We need it. It's also a spiritual GPS. I originally had spiritual compass, but then I thought, GPS, this is relevant for once. Now, sometimes we think of the way that God guides and teaches us, and we think, well, Jesus led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, pastors and teachers, so that we're not tossed about with every wind of doctrine. And so you might think, well, I just need to come to church every week, and the pastor, teacher, elders, all these church leaders are going to exhort me, and I'll get the word of God that I need from that. But you see, that's not the whole picture. Remember, I mentioned in Psalm 119 that the psalmist here actually speaks of the power of the word of God to give him enough discernment, like the Bereans, to check up on what the pastors and teachers and elders are saying. And if we become faithful students of the word of God, we will find in verse 99 of Psalm 119, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, literally the elders, because I keep your precepts. So yes, pastors, teachers, elders, yes, take in all the teaching God provides from the officers of the church, but know this, that you're supposed to use that teaching to deepen your personal understanding of the Bible. And there may be many cases where you hear something from this pulpit, from me, and you're able to discern, maybe these things are not so. And so you're tied closely to the Word of God and to Christ Himself, more so than to a human teacher. And that's why it's the Word of God, not the elders, the pastors, or the teachers, that enables us, in verse 10 of that psalm, to not wander, or as our Red Psalter said, to not swerve from God's commandments. From your commandments, let me not swerve. So if you ever had a GPS that was struggling, it wasn't working, maybe you just at the last minute you had to swerve. Look, you can stay on course with God's word. It's always steady, always accurate, even when your teachers are not. You need it. Teachers can lead you to hell. The word of God is the path to heaven. The word of God is also a spiritual flashlight. It's a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. That's a famous verse. Many of us have memorized that. And it's important to realize that if you're walking through the forest in total pitch darkness and you don't have a flashlight, who knows what could happen to you? There could be a bear right standing right there, or you could fall into a hole, or I mean, who knows? You're so vulnerable because you're in the darkness. But you see, the Word of God, if you're reading it every day, then step by step through the course of this life, you will have all the light that you need to lead you. Psalm 19 says to warn you, to let you know what your hidden sins are. Maybe there are hidden sins that are entangling you, tripping you up. The Word of God shows you, oh, I need to avoid these certain things. I need to repent. I need to be warned of the consequences of my sin. The Word of God does all of that if you read it. If you read it. And because we have dangers every single day, we need to read it and have that lamp at our feet every single day. It's also a necessary duty because it's a spiritual bath, a spiritual cleansing. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The scriptures are extremely clear about this. And how will a young man cleanse his way? Let him with care, your word. Observe as we sing in the Psalter. Jesus says to his disciples, John 15, you are all clean, excluding Judas, but you're all clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. John 17:17, Jesus actually says that it is by his word that his people are sanctified and set apart from the world. Jesus, as a faithful husband and bridegroom, Ephesians chapter 5, washes his bride, sanctifies each believer and the church as a whole by the washing of water through the word. And we need to be in that word daily because we get dirty every day. We're out in the world. I mean, maybe you live in a cloister or a monastery or something like that. Good for you. But for the rest of us, you're out in the world. In order to remain unspotted by the world, You need a spiritual bath. You're clean, but at least have your feet washed every day by reading the Word of God. Well, we've seen thus far that the diligent reading of the Bible is a scriptural duty. It's a necessary duty. Thirdly, it is a desirable duty. A desirable duty. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, in a passage where he talks about the true Christian's battle against sin, how there are many things that as Christians we want to do, but we don't do them because of our sinfulness, because of our rebellion, because of our indwelling sin. And there are many things that we want to avoid, but we end up doing them instead. And he just agonizes over this battle that the believer has against indwelling sin. And some people say, well, he's not really a believer in this passage. He's somehow describing himself in terms of an unconverted man. But one of the ways that we know that Paul is a believer in this particular passage is one of the reasons is that he says this, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. According to the inner person of his heart, he loves the Word of God. He delights in it. And so just applying the whole theme of Romans 7, we can say as we examine our hearts and lives, yes, we see that we would love to read the Bible more than we do. We genuinely want to read it more than we do. And we end up getting distracted and getting involved in so many other activities that we wish we could just cut ties with them and spend more time in God's Word. We understand that, but if we're true Christians, we must be able to say that we delight in the law of God according to the inward man. We must actually have a desire for God's Word. We must love it. If we don't love it, we're not a true creature, a new creature in Christ. We're not true Christians. If we hear these exhortations and we're making excuses or we're saying, well, it's not that big of a deal, or we try to find some way out of this obligation, and we just don't want to eat our broccoli. Well, my friends, if the Word of God is broccoli to you, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. A new creature in Christ will delight, even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of inconsistency, even in the midst of crying out, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Nevertheless, will delight in the law of God according to the inward man. It's not broccoli, it's honey from the honeycomb. So you notice examples of this throughout the Bible. Job, for instance. Job, who probably, I don't know, probably didn't have a copy of God's Word, didn't have a Bible. I mean, what did Job have? Oral tradition from the fathers and passing down of God's commandments in that way. Maybe the commandments God gave to Noah, something like that. But nevertheless, Job 23, verse 12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job has just this tiny little bit of God's revelation, and he considers that a feast spiritually, more important, more of a priority than his necessary food, his necessary portion of food. He loves God's law. He delights in it. We've sung already in Psalm 19 about David's love for the law of God. In verse 10, more to be desired are they, that is the commands and judgments of God, his word, than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. See, he sees the scripture as desirable. Yes, I mean, he's sitting up on his rooftop, you know, getting into trouble. He has low points in his life, but he loves the law of God. And to the extent that he backslides, he repents, he comes back to it, and it is a delight to his spiritual taste buds. Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. How does that translate into our everyday lives? Is mining out the truth of the Word of God more important to us than making money, saving money, managing money, spending money? Is God's Word more important than our daily food? Is it more desirable to us than the things, the pleasures, the wealth of this life? How do you know? Well, the proof is in the schedule. To what extent do we prioritize and seek first the reading of this word? You can see David go on and on in that psalm, Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. I mean, he's just saying it over and over again. It's like someone who just started dating or courting and they just can't stop talking about the one they love. He loves the Word of God. He loves to read it as the king was to do every single day. We see the same thing in Solomon, who throughout the Proverbs speaks of the wisdom of God's Word as more valuable than gold and rubies and precious stones. He says, buy the truth and sell it not. He says many things, but at the end of Ecclesiastes, isn't it interesting? As he's looked at all the wisdom that the world has to offer and all the books that are multiplied and of the making of which there is no end, of all the books you can be reading, Christian books, other kinds of books, whatever it is, Solomon has this to say. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. He's setting that over against the many books of which there's no end. There's no end. Read the scriptures above all books. And the Apostle Peter as well. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. I've already alluded to this, but he actually gives a command. He says that as believers, we should desire the pure milk of the Word. Not just feast upon it, not just drink the pure milk of the Word, but we actually ought to desire it. Again, it's not a drudgery. It's not merely a duty or an obligation, but it's something that we ought to want. And notice how he clarifies this. Chapter 2, verse 3. He says to desire the milk of the Word, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. How do I know that I'm a true Christian? How do I know that I've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that I keep coming back to his word to taste of it again, to be nourished, to be strengthened, and to be delighted in his word? He goes on to speak of Christ. Christ, the cornerstone. So tasting of the Lord here is tasting of Christ. And so if Job, if David, if Solomon loved God's word, and they didn't even have the New Testament, they didn't have all of the wonderful records of Christ going about doing good and speaking these words of eternal life, how much more as New Testament Christians ought we to find the whole Bible, the Christ contained in the New Testament, to be sweeter than honey from the honeycomb? It's a desirable duty. And in closing, it's a reasonable duty. It's a reasonable duty. Like everything the Lord calls us to do, it's a reasonable service. I mean, he's redeemed us. The least we can do is redeem the time and use it for him. He's died on the cross. He has paid the penalty for your sin and mine, dear believer. And will we not labor in his word to study it, to know it, to apply it, and to obey it? It's reasonable. Some people don't think so. And so there are a number of excuses, a number of things that can be said. Some people say, but I can't read. I can't read. Well, I mean, that's a legitimate point to make. But, you know, there are local literacy programs. There are things we can get you connected so that you can learn to improve your reading. And in fact, in the meantime, there are audio Bibles that are free or very inexpensive. We can hook you up. You can at least listen to someone else reading the Word of God. And in the meantime, labor to learn to read if you can't read. Others might say, well, I can read, but I don't have a Bible. Well, again, okay, we will personally give you a Bible. We will give you a Bible. That's not a problem. We have lots of Bibles. We wish there were people to give to Bibles to. We have so many Bibles. We'll give you a Bible, but quite frankly, if you have a smartphone, you probably have thousands of Bibles already in your hip pocket. Some people say, I can't understand what I'm reading. I can't understand what I'm reading. And there's an example of this in the scriptures. There was an Ethiopian eunuch whom the Lord sent one of his messengers to evangelize him, Philip the evangelist. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 30, we're told that Philip ran to this Ethiopian eunuch who was there in his chariot, and he heard this man reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And then it goes on to talk about the passage in Isaiah that he was speaking of, and Philip preached Christ to him from that passage. He explained it. And so you might say, well, how can I understand? Well, someone, I can guarantee you, if you need help, if you have questions about what you're reading in the Bible, there are many people, myself included, that can come up into your chariot and help you to understand verse by verse what you're actually reading. And so you can get help. I would also say, if you don't understand what you're reading, ask the Lord, who gives generously to all who ask for wisdom. Pray, always pray in connection with your Bible reading. Think about maybe the timing of your daily Bible reading. Maybe you're waiting till the end of the day, and most of the synapses have already fired off. You don't have a whole lot left, and you're falling asleep, and maybe that's why you're not able, as many of us can attest to, in our own struggles, you're not able to understand. Well, find a time of the day where you do have the energy you need. It might be you can't understand because you're reading too many chapters, too many sections. It could be that you're not finding a sustainable daily portion fit for you. You're trying to read the Bible in a year or 2 years. Well, those are good things, but pace yourself. Maybe you're trying to read through a book that might be more difficult. You started on the annual reading plan, Genesis, everything's good. All of a sudden, Exodus, Leviticus, and you've made shipwreck of your Bible reading plan. Well, maybe speak to other elders in the church and people who can advise you. Maybe there's some other portions that might be better suited to your knowledge at this point. Use the resources you have, but above all, believe. Believe that God's word makes wise the simple. Okay? In every area where we're simple, God's word can find a way to communicate the truth that we need to hear. And so we don't use excuses. We need to believe God. Other people say, well, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to read the word of God. Are you busier than Job, who's basically a farmer with thousands of head of cattle and livestock? Job, who's overseeing a giant family fortune, who's probably a judge, possibly even the civil magistrate over his entire land. Are you busier than Job? Are you busier than David, who's running a country, fighting wars, this, that, and the other? My friends, we can always find time. We can always find time for the Word of God if we want to find time. None of us are too busy to escape from hell. I hope if you're too busy to escape from hell and make it to heaven through reading the Bible and heeding its message and walking in the path of righteousness, if you're too busy for that, friend, you're too busy. You're too busy, period. Finally, some people say, well, I already know what the Bible says. I already know what the Bible says. Well, so did Jesus from all eternity. But in Psalm 40, he's reading that book. Behold, in the book, it is written of me. In the scroll, it's written of me. He's reading the Word of God. He's conforming his will to the will of God expressed in that book. Isaiah chapter 50 tells us, morning by morning, he was instructed by God through his Word. And quite frankly, if that's not enough for you, think of it this way. The Word of God is living and active. So whether you know what the Bible says, I mean, again, I question that. Because if you're saying you don't want to read the Bible every day, I have to question whether you're as astute in your biblical knowledge as you claim to be. But even so, the Word of God is alive. It's meant to speak warnings to us on an ongoing, dynamic, daily basis so that we come to God's Word every day and we pray, Lord, show me what I need for today. And so God may have something in a passage today that He didn't have for you when you read it and even memorized it 10 years ago. There may be a challenge that you're going to face in the very near future, and the fact that you knew it all 10 years ago or 10 days ago doesn't help you. You need to learn what God has for you to learn today. And the Bible is an inexhaustible well of spiritual truth and insight that we can just continue to go to it, and it never runs dry. So, friends, let us just pause, let us examine our hearts, and let us make it a point from here on out, whatever we've done in the past, from here on out, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and to diligently read the Scripture. Because whoever reads, the Bible says, will understand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so ashamed of our unfaithfulness in the area of Scripture reading compared to what we should be. But this is exactly the way Your Word presents us. This is our weakness, our sinfulness. This is precisely the sort of disillusionment we need to be reminded of how much we ought to be drinking deeply of the Scriptures every single day, that we would not lean on our own understanding, that we would not trust in our own wisdom, but that we would read Your Word as the Word of Christ, in whom all wisdom and knowledge is deposited. May You give the increase to it in all of our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.